Recording. Okay. Last week, we didn't talk too much from Scripture. I barely opened my Bible. What I did do is I presented the church's dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. And yes, big words, right? Oh no. Well, it's a document of the Second Vatican Council called Dei Verbum, the Word of God. And what that document does is it tells us how God has revealed himself through history. God has revealed himself in the Word, and God has revealed himself through holy tradition, sacred tradition, words and deeds, and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. So how do we know what is sacred tradition and what is a good tradition like donuts after Mass? Right? It's a tradition of ours that we have donuts and coffee after Mass, but if nobody brings donuts and coffee, the Mass is still valid and the church is not going to end. Right? There's something more about sacred tradition that binds us together as Catholics than donuts and coffee. Okay, and how do we know what that content is? Well, the church has also given us Holy Mother Church, the teaching authority of the church. So we have three aspects of divine revelation. We have the Word of God, the Bible. We have traditions of the church. And we have the teaching authority of the church that binds all of it together. These are like three legs of a stool. And if you kick one of the legs out, the stool's going to topple over. Now, I have learned a great deal from my Protestant brothers and sisters in Christ. A love of Scripture is one of the things that I've learned from Protestants. And I don't want to throw my brothers and sisters in Christ under the bus just because they're not Catholic. But I'm not, yeah. Because they reject the teaching authority of the church and they reject tradition, they're missing some things. One of the things they say is that their church is founded on the Bible. Last week, this is one of the rare spots. I just picked a random letter of St. Paul. And tell me if you think that St. Paul is writing to a church founded on the Bible. This is from the second letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Again, I just picked this randomly because all of these letters begin similar ways, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing a letter that is in our Bible to a church that already existed before the Bible. So the church in Corinth cannot be founded on the Bible because it hadn't been written yet. It hadn't been compiled. The church in Corinth was using scriptures, but all of the scriptures that the church in Corinth was using when Paul wrote his letter were the Old Testament. There was nothing written down yet in the New Testament that the church in Corinth was using. They were using the Old Testament. So we're going to use the same thing, right? We're going to go back and we're going to understand the Old Testament, hopefully, as well as the church in Corinth did, so that when we get to the New Testament, we can say, oh my gosh, this is beautiful. This fulfills everything. This explains so much more. But to your Protestant friend who says, the Catholic Church added books to the Bible. Yes, we did. I'm going to separate my Bible. Now, I've got this nice Bible cover, but I'm not used to it yet. And you can tell the edge of my Bible is getting kind of ratty. So I'm going to wear it out even more this year, I think, because I can't just hold it. It's great to carry it. Okay, here is the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. So our Bibles are separated roughly in two pieces, the Old Testament, which is that thick in mine, and the New Testament, which is the skinny part back here. All right? So we have the Old and the New. The Old Testament is everything that happened before Jesus showed up. Right? The New Testament is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Yes. All of this. This is a RSVCE, Revised Standard Edition, Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition. I've rubbed the name off of it on the back. Just by holding it. Okay, so we added books to the Bible. The entire New Testament was added by the Catholic Church. How did we have the audacity to do that? The teaching authority of the church, the third leg of the stool. So when your Protestant friend says, I belong to a Bible church, okay, wonderful, good, so do we, and where did you get your Bible? And he'll say, Amazon.com, or I went to Mardell's up in Tulsa, or there was a sale at Walmart, and I got it for 99 cents, and you should too, and you should know your Bible. So, okay, wherever you got your Bible, that's just where the printer delivered it, and you bought it from a store. How do you know it's the Bible? In other words, who wrote the table of contents? If the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, who wrote the table of contents that we know what to put in it? The church. That's who wrote the table of contents. Another thing about Dei Verbum is that I say the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Yes, true that. I'll agree with that. But so did men and a few women. This is in the written by the hands of men and women, mostly men, really, in the language of the day, using idioms and, you know, the commonality of their everyday speech, using their emotion, using everything that they bring to the table. If I write a letter, it's going to sound like an engineer wrote a letter, right? Because I'm an engineer, and I'm going to use different words than if a truck driver wrote a letter. Paul was an educated educated Jew. His Greek is fantastic. Peter was a fisherman. His Greek is primitive. So if you read the letters of Paul, they've got all these complicated clauses all chained together. And then you read Peter, and it sounds like a fourth grader wrote it, and you say, how is the Holy Spirit so eloquent in this book and sounds like, you know, an uneducated man in the other book? It's because the Holy Spirit is using men to write this book. So it actually has two authors. It has the holy author that sat down and wrote on vellum, sheepskin, or papyrus, or whatever he had at hand, and the Holy Spirit. It's got two authors. So I read from letter of St. Paul to, I think it was Timothy, 2 Timothy. And I won't go through it. I read it last time. It's a little paragraph. He basically, at the end of the letter, he's saying, oh, yeah, and get my coat and bring it to me. I left it in Troas. And bring the papyrus and the books. Yeah, I need that stuff. Don't trust Alexander. He was mean to us. Okay, I mean, he's giving Timothy instructions because he wants Timothy to come visit him in prison in Rome. And it sounds like a letter written by a guy in prison who's lonely and frustrated and angry. And that comes through, right? When he's writing it, he's a human being writing it, and that shines through. Two paragraphs before, he's prophetically announcing what is going to happen in the future. And I said last week, it sounds like he was watching CNN last week. It's crazy accurate. About the human condition. He doesn't know anything about drones attacking Saudi Arabia, but about apostasy and the situation in the church and the situation in the world where sin abounds everywhere. Okay, that's Dei Verbum. I have an announcement about online access to these talks. If you miss a week, I'm going to, I just started a recording on my phone. I have not listened to these yet. I hope the audio quality is good. I don't know, but we're going to try it. I'm going to upload it to my Microsoft OneDrive and share that drive so that anybody can download it, I think. Last week I said I've been a computer programmer now for 30 years and I've never uploaded files to the internet. So I need to learn how to do that, share it, and then I will have instructions next week so that you can download these and listen to them on your computer. So that if you miss, fine, it's okay. You can pick it up or, you know, give it to your Protestant friends. And yeah, they'll send me hate mail or something. I love them. I really do. I'm talking. Okay, what else? Next week we'll have a class. The first week in October, I am helping a women's retreat in Miami. So I'm trying to be a saint, but I haven't perfected bilocation yet. So I cannot be here the first weekend of October. Okay? Maybe later I'll become a saint and I can bilocate, but not yet. Okay. What I want to do for the rest of the time is talk about Genesis chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to Genesis chapter 1. It's going to be very early. You got your Bible online. The hard part with Bibles online is you can't mark them up.
This one you can.
Oh, you can? Okay, you can highlight and make notes? Okay. Okay, good. What app is that?
It's called the Bible app.
Okay.
That's
hard to remember.
It doesn't really have all the books that you have there, and I'm seeking for a Bible app that's just Catholic Bible-based,
okay.
But this was pretty thorough,
and
standard.
I've got some advice for you on that. After class, I'll talk to you about it. Okay. What I want to do is, rather than walk through this slowly and have me explain it, I want to just have you listen to the poetry of this. And I need to set the scene. Moses is writing this in the desert while he's got this ragtag group of troublesome Israelites behind him. Right? He's got the entire Hebrew nation behind him. This is during the Exodus, and he is writing this at that time. He's communicating directly with God, and he's expressing this in human language during the time of the Exodus. So, is this a science book? No. Is this a history book? Well, it contains ancient history, but the church does not read this literally. And I will explain how the church reads this when we get to the end. But right now, I just want you to absorb this. Listen for the poetry. Listen for repeated phrases. Listen to things that is emphasized. And listen to the beauty. Okay? This is Moses' opening salvo for the first five books of the Bible that he wrote, called the Pentateuch. Oh, the names of the books. Like Dei Verbum, the name of a document is in the church is often the first phrase of the document. All right? So the name of this book is Genesis. Well, Genesis is the beginning in Greek. Right? So the text begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea monsters of every living... God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the cattle according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over all the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit of chapter 2 because this is a stupid chapter division. So the poetry continues. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. Okay. That's where the chapter should end, because that's the end of this story. So something, another thing about the Bible. The chapter divisions are not inspired. And they're not part of the inspired text, right? Men, fallen men, sometimes men who make silly decisions, marked the chapters in verse. Now, the reason they did it was so that we could have Bible studies, and when I say, turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, you're going to know what I'm talking about, because we all have the same verse. This is how we can talk about the Bibles. Scholarship is possible because of these chapters and verses. But when you're reading at home, don't just stop because you're at the end of a chapter, right? This is not Nancy Drew Hardy Boy mystery where this is, you know, set and it's well chopped up, right? The Holy Spirit did not put these chapter marks there. And this is, you know, right out of the gate. The first chapter break is in a crazy place. In fact, in your printed Bibles, and maybe even in the online version, it should just sort of flow, and there's like a subtitle. The subtitles are not part of the inspired text. The editors put those subtitles in, and at the bottom of chapter 2, verse 3, it says, another account of creation in my version. Yeah, so you should see that break. Well, that's the editor saying, yeah, really, this is the place to break, right? Not the chapter heading. Okay. But let's go back. What did you notice about the text? And halfway through, I realized that I didn't have my reading glasses on. So if I stumbled, it was because I'm getting old. I would rather see the Bible than see you, so that's what I'm going to do. Everybody's fuzzy, but that's okay. No offense, but I need to be able to read this. Okay, what did you notice about the repetition, first of all? Did you notice any? Yeah, it was good, right. It was good, it was good, it was good. Every day, everything God did, he looked around, this is good. Except on day six. What does he say on day six? Very good, right. So, at the end of creation, when God creates man and woman in his own image, he looks around. Oh, this isn't just good. This is very good. Here's something to think about. So little phrases like that have an impact on how we read this, right? The repetition teaches us something, because when the repetition is different, you should go, that's interesting. Why? Okay, so there's this, there's an idiom. The first in intention is the last in execution. Kind of sounds like I'm overeducated, right? What you want to do is the last thing you're going to end up doing. So if you're baking a cake, your intention is to bake a cake, not to make a mess in the kitchen. But in order to bake a cake, you've got to get bowls out, you get flour, you break some eggs, you mix it. I don't know how to bake. I'm not a baker. I'm allowed to put things away in the kitchen. My wife does not allow me to do much else other than boil water. But the whole point is, you do a whole lot of stuff, and you only stop with the stuff when you're done with what you wanted to do in the first place. So when God created the great lights in the sky, that wasn't his intent. His intent was to create you. The entire universe is created so that he could create man and woman out of love. That's what's being said here. That's the takeaway. This is not really a history of the world in 7 days. We don't read this literally. We read this figuratively. This is an allegory. And this church, this doctrine that the Genesis chapter 1 is an allegory of person and relation between God and his creation and us and God and the creation, this is not something new that the church reacted when the Big Bang Theory came out and said, oh, wow, you know, the earth is older than 6,000 years. Oh, we need a plan B. No, that's not what happened. As early as the 3rd century, so the 200s, right? St. Augustine was writing about Genesis chapter 1. And he said, well, some people read it literally, but I don't think that's right. I'm paraphrasing because I don't have St. Augustine in front of me. I don't think that's right. It's not a literal story. We shouldn't read it literally. He said, I don't think the world was created in 7 days. I think the world was created instantaneously. Boom! Everything into existence all at once. And then God set it in motion from there. That's how Augustine thought the world was created. I was like, wow, that's a novel theory. That wouldn't pass muster with modern science. But that's okay, because Augustine didn't have access to modern science. He had access to the science of his day, which was, you know, I drop a rock, it falls. I don't know why. This is just the way the world works. Huh? Okay. The other thing that St. Augustine said, though, was if humans come up with a better answer about the early universe, well, that would be okay. You know, if instantaneous is proven wrong, he's fine with that. But it's not 7 days. It's an allegory. So indeed, we have a better answer. We don't have to read this as literally true. The truth is in the poetry. The truth is in the message, not so much the history or the science of the thing. So, the Big Bang Theory was proposed in the 1930s, I think, as a response to some really troubling evidence from the Edwin Hubble, who was looking at the universe and thinking, yeah, gosh, everything looks like it's moving away from us. And this was kind of a paradox because Einstein had said the universe is static and it had always been so. And the church was saying, it hasn't always been so. It has a creator and it has a moment of creation. So the church and science were in conflict. The church said, Genesis says that the earth was, or that the universe was created. And science says, nope, it's always been here. And Hubble started looking around. He said, all of the galaxies are moving away. If the universe is static, why do they always look like they're moving away? And the further away they are, the faster they're moving. So a physicist named George Lemaître proposed a different solution. He said, let's roll time backwards. The universe is getting smaller. If it's getting bigger now, if we go, you know, forward in time, the universe is getting bigger. If we go backward in time, the universe gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until we get to a single point. And he called his theory the theory of the primordial atom. You've never heard of the theory of the primordial atom. That's because the scientific press mocked it, made fun of it, and called it the Big Bang Theory. So you've heard of the Big Bang Theory. It turns out the Big Bang Theory is an awful lot better name than the theory of the primordial atom. Because it describes in this pithy little memorable thing what happened the moment of creation. We went from pure energy to this mix of energy and matter, and as it cooled, the matter coalesced. According to Einstein's theory, equals mc squared. Energy on one side, matter on the other, that means they're convertible. So basically, we can calculate how big the universe is now, how old is the universe, when did it start, and we've got billions of years. So science now says, well, the universe is billions of years old. And Christians went, okay, I'm fine with that. Except the fundamentalists who said, nope, 6,000 says so in the Bible. But that's a literal reading. If you add up all the years, you end up with a number around 6,000. We don't have to do that because we don't need to read this literally, because it contains truth that goes beyond the literal sense of it, right? There's no way that Moses, writing in the desert, knew anything about the Big Bang Theory when he wrote, "Let there be light," and there was light. Because that's the only thing that's going to be there at the moment of creation, is this infinitely large, it can't be infinite, because I know math, right? You can't realize an infinite amount, but it's this huge amount of energy igniting and spreading out. So let's go through this, and we'll talk about what Moses was saying in this poetic language. Totally consistent, if we read this as an allegory, and we read this to say, what is our relationship with God, then we'll get a lot more out of it than if we say, day one, this happened. Day two, this happened, right? Okay, so let's go back. On day one, light is created. We have the creation of light. And that is basically the heavens, okay? God said it and it happened, right? So there's no intermediary. God is the creator. And he created this out of nothing. So when an artist creates a painting, or when a factory creates a new Tesla, or whatever it is that mankind creates, we don't create in the same way that God creates. All we do is we take stuff that already exists and we rearrange it. We take a tree, we chop it down, we mush it up, we run it through a press, then we put ink on it and we create a Bible. Right? We go to a mountain, we dig some iron ore, we process it, we have a car chassis. I'm leaving some steps out, okay. But the point is, we rearrange what's already here. God does not create in this way. God is outside of the universe, creating the universe from scratch, from first principles, out of nothing. God is the only one who can create like this. Right? Okay. So he creates light. Right. On day two, water and airspace is created. And this is weird, I gotta say. Oh, wait. The Spirit of God moving over the waters. The waters in Jewish thought are chaos. The Jews never had a navy. They were afraid of waters. Right? Jesus does an exorcism. He sends the demons into a herd of pigs. The pigs go rushing into waters, and they're destroyed by the waters. Right? And Jews would have gone, suits the pigs fine. Because waters were chaotic. They went fishing. But if anything happened on the waters, the disciples, like wind picks up, the disciples are frightened. We're going to die, right? Jesus walks on waters and they say, he's conquered the waters. Whoa. Okay. Jews and water, they don't get along. They never played by this. You know, we go and we swim in pools and we, you know, go water skiing. We play with water. Ancients, not so much. Okay, so chaos. Think chaos if you think water. Now, on day two, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. What? That doesn't make any sense. Here's the image. If everything is chaos, and all you have is light and darkness and a bunch of water, God sticks his hands into the water and separates them. Okay? So you end up with, he separates the firmament above the water from the firmament below the water. And there's this pocket of habitable space in the middle. So he separates the waters from the waters. Now that makes sense, right? If you stick your hand in, quink, and do this. Now only God can do that, right? Well, what happens when it rains? I mean, think like an ancient Hebrew wandering through a desert. Every once in a while it rains, and you're familiar with rain. Well, God lets a little bit of water through his fingers or something, right? Now, does science say that's how come it rains? No. But we're not scientists. We're ancient Hebrews wandering through a desert listening to our relationship with God. If it rains, God wills it, right? So that's the idea. Sticks his hands in, separates it. All he's done is create a space. That's all God has done. That's day two. And it's good. Okay. On day three, he creates dry lands and plants. How does he create the dry lands? Once he's got this space, the waters down at the bottom start to dry up. And now he creates a space where man can live. So first is the airspace. Now he creates the land space and the sea space. So he's creating domains. Day one, the domain of the heavens. Day two, the domain of the air. Day three, he creates the domain of land and ocean. That's the idea. Day four, he's going to start populating these spaces. On day four, my notes say he creates the specific lights in the heavens. And I don't have where that is. Let's see. A third day. 14. Verse 14. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, days and years. And he made the stars. So God made the two great lights, the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. So we have the sun and the moon. Okay. But he's populating the heavens, right? Now, if you're reading this like a science book, you're going to flag on the play, unnecessary roughness. How can he create light and darkness on day one and day and night all the way on day four? Okay, no, stop. This is poetry. This is about the relationship between God and his creation. He creates the spaces, and then he starts populating it. It's a reasonable way to approach why are we here? How did we get here? But it's not a scientific, this is not a scientific description. That's why this does not need to be read literally, right? This is an allegory. Okay. Day five, if he populated the heavens on day four, what's he going to populate on day five? He's going to populate the air that he made back in day two, right? So in the order of creation of the spaces, he's going to start populating them. So on day five, I've got fish and birds. So he's got a bunch of water, and he's got a bunch of air that he created by sticking his hand in the water, right, and separating it. So he puts birds in there. Where did the birds make their nest if they didn't have... Okay, no, stop, wait. This is poetry. He creates the space, and then he populates the space. Their kinds, right? So that's like a euphemism for all of the birds, right? Not just a specific couple of birds, and then evolution has to happen. No, stop. Slow down. This is poetry. Okay. Day six, the land animals followed by humans. On day six, he populates the last space that he created, the land. An interesting, couple of interesting points in here. humans get all of the seed-bearing plants for food. All of the beasts get the green plants for food. So think cattle eating grass, and we eat fruits, nuts, and berries, and things like that. In paradise, we're all vegetarians. Right? Now this is going to quickly fall apart. But in paradise, we are vegetarians because we are living in total harmony with creation. This is part of our relationship with creation. In paradise, we're not in conflict with the cow, because in order to eat the cow doesn't, you have to kill the cow, right? You can eat bunny foo-foo, but not, you know, you got to kill it. But seeds of plants, you know, you don't kill the berry bush by picking berries and eating from it, right? And as long as you pick some of the berries and put them in the ground, you'll have more berry bushes, right? So this is a harmonious relationship with creation. That's what this says. Are there lions and tigers and bears, oh my, in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. It doesn't say. It just says cattle and all the other kinds. All the beasts. Yeah. So presumably, sure, there are carnivores, but they're eating grass too. In the garden. Okay. Now this is harmony. That's the idea to get here. The other idea to get is that there's a difference. God created a whole bunch of stuff, and it just says God created it, and it was good. When God gets to man and woman, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We are made in the image and likeness of God. What is made in your image? Your children. Yeah. Our children are made in our image. We are made in the image of God, making us children of God. Okay? This is a poetic way to say it. This is not biology, right? God doesn't have binocular vision, five fingers, a halfway decent nose, that, you know, lame taste buds, right? So, you know, for the animal kingdom, we don't have the best eyes, we don't have the best nose, we don't have the best taste buds. We've got the best brain. But that's not the way we're made in the image and likeness of God. We are made in the image and likeness of God because we have something that all the animals lack, and that is a soul. That is what makes us children of God. We have a rational soul. So, sadly, our pets do not join us in heaven. This is really bad news for most young people, because they want their pets with them in heaven, right? There are two answers to this. The first I've heard from Pope Francis. A little 10-year-old girl came up to Pope Francis, and she was crying, and she said, "My dog just died. Will my dog be waiting for me in heaven?" Pope Francis said, "If you need your dog to be happy in heaven, right, in order for you to be happy in heaven, if you need your dog to be there, then God will have your dog there for you so that you are happy in heaven." And the little girl went off happy. Okay. But he qualified it, right? If you need your dog with you in heaven to be happy, then he'll be there. But what he didn't bother telling this little 10-year-old girl who was crying, because he's a pastor, more than a theologian, I think, is that you don't need your dog with you in heaven to be happy. You will be happy because you're in the presence of God Almighty. It will be an overwhelming feeling of joy and satisfaction, because heaven is participating in the inner life of the Trinity. So there's no reason for our dogs to be with us. Another answer is maybe a more theological one, is that the dog doesn't have a rational soul. It will not be in heaven. But because we're made in the image and likeness of God, we desire these lesser creatures to be with us. It is one way that we image the Father. We imitate God the Father by desiring the company of lesser creatures. And when teenagers hear that explanation, they go, whoa. So my love of this stupid dog that eats his own poop is similar to God's love for me. And that I'm made in the image and likeness of God, so I love this lesser creature and want to incorporate it into my family. Yes. Because the distance between us and a dog is a lot closer than the distance between the Almighty God and us. Right? So, we don't need to start eating our own poop or anything, but Yeah, you don't have to do that. We're not on the space station. So, sorry, that was a bad joke. So that makes sense. We're made in the image and likeness of God because we have a rational soul. And we have a will that goes with that. Okay?
So really, what you're saying is the scientists who say that God didn't create the earth, have they lost their way? They've lost their faith? Is that what it is?
Yes. Yes, they have. So when a scientist says, nah, it's all just random stuff. Big Bang Theory explains how everything started, and then if you just mix it all up long enough, you get life, and you get a universe that looks in the way. They're forgetting the real lesson in Genesis chapter 1, which is God is the creator who creates the whole universe to be in relationship with him. And then he created us to be in relationship not only with God, but with the universe. So when he says, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals and the cattle and the... Okay, where the primary intention, right, what God wanted in the very beginning, and we are to have dominion over the universe as stewards. Like the gospel reading today, we should be good stewards. We should be wise and prudent stewards, but we don't need to be dishonest while we're doing it. Incidentally, what I didn't say about George Lemaitre, I should put his right title in there. Maybe some of you know this. George Lemaitre was a doctor of physics, so I should have said Dr. George Lemaitre. But he was also a Catholic priest, so I should really call him Father Lemaitre, because this Catholic priest who understood Einstein's theory of relativity found the flaw in Einstein's theory of relativity that locked the universe in place, and he told Albert Einstein, I see your mistake. You should fix this. Let the universe expand, because then there's a moment of creation, and that's okay, because we read about the moment of creation in the first book of the Bible. And Einstein later said that mistake is called the cosmological constant. He didn't have any justification for it other than his emotions that said, the universe is static. I got to make it static. And his equations, when he originally derived them, had either the universe was going to be expanding or contracting, but it couldn't be static for lots of science reasons that have to do with gravity working over long distances, but he fixed it. And Father Lemaitre found the flaw, said there's no justification for that, drop it, and your predictions of an expanding universe perfectly match Hubble's observations. So the Big Bang Theory is okay, it's a Catholic theory. Science, and that's why it was mocked in the scientific journals. Because we're not going to have a Catholic priest tell us about science. So they mocked it, called it the Big Bang Theory, and everybody went, hey, yeah, good name. So, thank you. Any other questions? Yes, please.
I don't recall the book. I can just research it. Mm-hmm. But there was a Catholic priest wrote a book that he was basing different verses from Scripture, like he believed we would see our best in heaven.
Really? Okay.
See if I can find it.
I'd be interested in that. Yeah. They,
because there is energy within them that's keeping them alive, and that energy comes from God.
Right. There is, I'll probably start next week with something that my philosophy professor called the cone of being, which is kind of his funny name, that we participate in the life of God in different levels. So basically, rocks participate in the life of God because they exist. It's not a very full participation, granted, but at least they are. They are things, right? So God, who is, has rocks existing. And then plants grow. They have life, so they participate more fully. Animals move and think to a degree, so they participate more fully. Humans participate more fully because we have a rational soul that is immortal. So there's a participation, a growing participation in the life of God, and animals have a soul, but it's not an immortal soul. Does that make sense? So there's a life spirit, and We benefit from them and we learn from them. So we get to practice our divinity. Really, we get to practice behaving like God in how we treat creation, including these lesser creatures called animals. Okay. We're going to get more into that, our relationship with the universe and creation, when we talk about original sin. Because paradise doesn't last very long. We got one more chapter with paradise, and then bleh, everything falls apart. Okay, we're right on time, 11:45.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Okay.